Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I'm going to ask if you would please... Good. You didn't move. Stay seated. I'm going to ask you to stand in a moment of time. But not to start with. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, this Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, it shined in the darkness. And the darkness could not quench it, could not put it out. Another translation says, could not comprehend it or overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone. That this light was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now, if you would please stand. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Strange thing for John to say, since Jesus came after him by at least 6 months in birth. "For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' Speaking of John the Baptist, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah.' And they asked him, 'Well, who then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'No, I'm not Elijah.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I'm kind of like what Hosea said. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.' Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' And John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. After this conversation, it was the very next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Father, I pray your anointing upon our ears, our hearts, our minds to receive. Guide us this day, I pray, to truth in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been in a series entitled Rejoicing, which we conclude today. We began with a very traditional approach. The shepherds in the field, the angels show up, and suddenly heaven breaks out into this multitude of loud praise and worship and rejoicing over the idea of the advent of Christ, the incarnation of God. We follow that with our friends, Ryan and Karen, who talked to us about the significance and challenge of waiting, talking about Elizabeth and even the encounter between Elizabeth pregnant with John and Mary with Jesus, and how John, even in the womb, leaps at the presence of Christ. But the challenge of waiting, we expanded on that a bit last week with Simeon and Anna, waiting for a tremendous amount of time, yet no bitterness. Being what appeared to them to be set aside even for a season of time, and yet all part of the shaping, all part of the processing, and then the breaking forth in thanksgiving upon actually seeing what they had an opportunity to see and experience. And today I want to talk to you about maybe probably one of the strangest Christmas stories that you'll have experienced probably. Not this first part. This is it actually starts off pretty strange, guys. We're dealing with a guy named John. And not to confuse it, but there are actually two Johns. One is the author of the book we're reading here and referring to, who is an apostle of Christ. The other John is John the Baptist, who was baptizing people. So don't confuse those. John the Baptist, John the writer, who was, in fact, Presbyterian. Make sure you don't confuse those two. Okay? So John, the writer, starts off with this very strange telling of the Christmas story. We tend to miss this. We're so wrapped with the angels and shepherds and wise men and all the rest that this gets kind of glossed over. And it's actually one of, I think, my favorite portions, because there's themes in here that are of extreme significance. He's talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that term, the Word, means the Logos. We'll come to that in a second. There's various themes, though. The Word, the light, and then he finishes up this portion of his very first chapter on the Christmas story. It jumps three decades to John the Baptist, and another theme is introduced, attached directly to the Christmas story, Jesus being the Lamb of God. So this Word, this light, and then this Lamb of God. But let's start with the Word. It's a very interesting twist because he's talking about the Word, the Logos, which is a philosophical concept or construct. And then he personalizes this. In the very next verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and so it translates now from this philosophical, theological construct to personhood, something personal. This word logos that we draw from, it comes into the English language as like logic or logical. And it basically has a variety of different meanings. One is logical, who lives by logic or reason. One is logical, who lives by the logos or logo. Why did this fisherman, why did he start the story this way? Why begin the story by talking about Jesus as the Logos? Why not use the word son? That was actually a favorite word of John's, son of man, son of God. He could have started as saying, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. That makes a lot of sense. All things came into being by the Son, and the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Why didn't he do that? There were other phrases, Messiah, Lamb, Lord. We're familiar with that one. In the beginning was the Lord, and the Lord was with God, and the Lord was God, and all things came into being by the Lord, and the Lord became flesh and dwelt among us. Why not one of these other phrases? Why do you go to this philosophical, theological construct of the Logos? Because John wants to reach the widest audience possible. Each of the four writers of the Gospels are reaching for a different population group, a different cultural setting. John's is the broadest of all of them. And he knows that this word logos, while it doesn't have as much meaning for us today, in the time that it's written, it strikes deep chords within every culture that would have had contact with, Roman, Greek, Jewish, all of that. It was an access or an entree into the minds and hearts of the people he was writing to and allowed them to meet on common ground up to a point. For the Greeks of John's day, logos was a word that was deeply and widely used. For the philosopher Heraclitus, the logos was the rational principle behind the universe. That the philosopher Heraclitus, that will be on the test later, so write that one down. Okay. It was a rational principle behind the universe. The logos was the source of life that gave life its reasonableness. It's what made sense. For the Stoic philosophers, which were originally Greek but widely read by the Romans, the Logos was the integrating principle behind the universe. It's that which makes for the laws of nature, that which maintains order and gives nature its unity and coherence. And so it would read like this in their thinking: in the beginning was the rational integrating principle, and the rational integrating principle was with God, and the rational integrating principle was God. All things came into being by the rational integrating principle, and the rational integrating principle became flesh and dwelt among us. Personally, I like John's version with the word, but that's how they would have interpreted the word or the logos. For the Jewish philosopher, a well-known gentleman called Philo of Alexandria, logos was the agent of creation, the medium of divine activity in the world. And even though for Philo the logos was impersonal, he called the logos, quote, the captain and pilot of the universe, unquote, was how he'd refer to it. And so for him it's impersonal, but John personalizes it. And so if it had been read to him, and if he would have read this, in the beginning he would have translated, in the beginning was the captain and pilot of the universe. I agree, says Philo, from the beginning. And the captain and pilot of the universe was with God. Oh, I'm there with you on that one, dude. And the captain and the pilot was God. What? Whoa, huh? No. And the captain and the pilot of the universe became flesh and dwelt among us? No way. And so it was a meeting point, only up to a point, but it opened the doorway for the conversation for people to possibly see this a little different, even someone like Philo, even though we might disagree. For most of the Jews of John's day, the Logos was that by which the living God communicated with humanity. Logos was not personal in their view at all. It was the vehicle, though, by which the personal God communicated and created. Think of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said. God's not out there saying, hey, hand me that wrench. Let's take a little chip here. We'll power this here. We'll polish that off. No. His creation was through the Word. He said, he spoke things into existence. And so the Logos, for the common person, the Word is the means by which God acts in the world in creating, revealing, and redeeming. In short, the Logos, or the Word, is God's way of expressing God's self. So it could be read, in the beginning was the self-expression, and the self-expression was with God, and the self-expression was God. I mean, that makes sense. I mean, how could it be otherwise? God's self-expression is nothing other than God's self. My self-expression is myself. Your self-expression is yourself. As I speak, I'm expressing myself. I'm saying what I think, what I feel. I'm giving you an understanding of perhaps who I am. So in the beginning was a self-expression. The self-expression was with God. The self-expression was God. And the self-expression became flesh and dwelt among us. That's just would have blown the mind of every philosopher, every common person who thought it was impersonal, all these other things, to see all this integrated together in this fashion. And so when Caesar Augustus thinks that he's ruling the world, the one who spoke all the galaxies and stars into the whirling space lies speechless in a manger. When Quirinius was governor of Syria, as Luke would write about, the star maker himself, as one writer says, entrusted himself to a teenage girl. When Herod the Great was strutting his power across the scene, God, the Logos, the Word, needed a mother to feed him and change his diapers. The term for this incredible miracle is something called the incarnation. This is literally the enfleshment of the Creator. And that's why they made the statement to the shepherds, this will be a sign to you. You'll see a baby lying in a manger. This whole concept is not quite the same as the angels and the shepherds and the wise men taking 2 years to get to where they need to go. If they were that wise, they should have shown up a lot earlier, but we'll talk about that some other time. But all three were men, and so they never asked directions. We know that. So that's the imagery, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong about that. I embrace that. We began the series talking about that even. But John takes it into a completely different thing. We have so reduced the Christmas story. Even as believers, we've so minimized this time of year. And what I mean is we reduce it to this beautiful little manger scene, shepherds, wise men, all the rest. And I understand this. And I'm not putting down Matthew and Luke and Mark and all the other boys. I mean, they're all our boys and we're with them, okay? But John takes us into something much deeper. You know, each of the other guys, they're giving us history. It actually happened. This is why some of you guys say, why do you spend so much time in history? And you like history so much. I hated history when I was in school. All right, get a life, number one. But that's the second thing. Why history? Because we are rooted in history. Christian faith is rooted in history. It's not a metaphor. It's not an allegory about the shepherds. These things happened. A virgin gave birth to a child. What? Herod, finding out about it 2 years later from the wise men, go and kills everyone in that area of town because he's losing control and his insecurities and paranoia causes grief to pour out in Bethlehem. These things were real. And that's important for us to do that. But when we get reductionists, when we look at our little manger scene and we think it's so cute and we're looking at the creator of the universe. You know, we look at the little baby away in a manger, and we get this soft-hearted thing, and Jesus is really safe inside that. Jesus, why don't you just stay in that manger right there, because you're safe. I'm not talking about you're safe for everyone else. I'm saying you're safer for me, and we reduce it to that. What John does is he breaks that open. He gives us a huge picture of what's actually happening at Christmas, not just from a theological viewpoint, but in reality. Now, this is the worst analogy I can probably throw out to you because it's going to take your mind so off track. Some of you will never come back from this, but I'm going to take it there for a second. Okay? There's one of the Marvel things. In fact, I think it's actually Captain Marvel. Okay? An origin story of Captain Marvel. And at one point, Nick Fury, played by Samuel L. Jackson, they're on the spaceship, they're fighting the bad guys, and he's carrying around this cat the whole time named Goose. And he thinks it's a little cat, and one of the aliens says, oh no, that's a Flurkin. Like, yeah, whatever, it's a cat. And as they're about to be shot down by the bad guys, they're holding the cat, they're in a bad situation. Suddenly, this cat erupts into this ravening creature that destroys all the bad guys, and blows up, and then sucks back into the cat. And he's like, nice little kitty, you know? Now, it's now is not the time as to say why I do not really get along with cats. It's a whole other subject, but this could lead to that. The point being is, he's holding something that he thinks is small and innocent and cute. And in fact, it is a powerful and dangerous alien creature. We come up to this baby in a manger. Ah, cute baby, good baby, nice baby. It is the creator of the universe. It is the God who made us. There's so much more behind this. The shepherds, the wise men, all this is true, but there's much more massive power behind this. And this is what John is trying to get us to understand. I love this passage. It says how he became flesh and dwelt among us, but it says he was full of grace and truth. And I've struggled my whole life to balance those two elements. We want grace. We don't often want truth. Unless we're dealing with someone else in which we want truth, not so much grace. But to balance those together, to extend grace to one another, but also to deal with truth, even when that means a painful difficulty at times. Jesus does that. John contrasts it. He says, there's the law given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus. No one's ever seen God. That this person, this incarnation, this word has made him known to us so that we can understand. Now, this is where it gets even stranger, because at this point in time, you know, the majority of the people that would have been hearing this, they would have understood this logos. They would have grasped the concept that's involved in that. And it's even in John's thing that we get some understanding of the Trinity. What they wouldn't have quite grasped is the depth of what this truly meant. One writer puts it that God basically moved into the neighborhood. And so as he begins to talk about this whole idea of the logos and the truth and all that's part of this, all this walks down the line to a very critical point that very rarely shows up. We usually save it for Easter. And it's a very interesting turn from the Christmas story, because it kind of wraps up at verse 18 with no one has made him known. And then it jumps three decades of time to John the Baptist. John was a very intense figure. You could review him as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Powerful, intense. There was a fire in him, and people were drawn to him and repelled at the same time. And if anyone was looking to be the Messiah, it could have been him, because of the intensity with which he came and the fervor. But what he says is, I'm not it. And this is where John, the writer, transitions this from the Christmas story to the meaning of the Christmas story, as he ties into what John takes place. So in 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites, who are you? And goes through this whole questioning. He goes down to verse 29. The next day, very next day, says Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God. And so John the writer transitions out of this whole concept of the word and jumps directly into and links it to the Lamb of God. Notice what he says here. He said he takes away the sin of the world. Clearly he screwed that up, because how many of you are conscious of the fact, how many of you have only one sin? If you raise your hand, you're definitely going to hell, okay? Because you're not conscious of the fact that we have a multiplicity of sins. We have some major, some minor perhaps, but we all have sins, plural. And so it's a little disturbing. He only came for the sin. Which one? You got to understand the language behind this. Again, it's this broad thing. What John's saying is he came for the sin of the world. He came for all of what it is that causes us to be separated from God, every aspect of it. The sin, the big thing. And the imagery is that he bears this entire sin of the world, this entire weight of all the darkness it is, that he bears this on his shoulders as he goes to the cross. The verb taketh away literally means bearing off. And so the whole guilt of humanity falls upon Christ, and he bears it to the cross. The cross, this horizontal and vertical line that is probably the most powerful symbol of all time. No other symbol has evoked such passion, such intensive loyalty, such challenging thing. None has been so misused, from the symbol of twisted nationalism and Nazism to the cross burning on a yard of racism to all sorts of various things. I watched recently the movie, I've been meaning to do it, so I finally watched The Kingdom of Heaven. And it's you think it'd be great. It's about the Crusades. And so you're seeing all these guys with a big red cross on their chest doing mayhem, murder, and violence and pre-being horrible in general in the name of Christ. Crying out, God wills it, as they murder people. The cross of the Crusades. Nothing has been more misused. But nothing is more powerful, even in its symbolism, that we have two aspects to us. We are in horizontal relationship with one another in community, in culture. But to have full health, we also have this vertical relationship with God. And this is what the church is supposed to be, this vertical relationship with God, this horizontal relationship with one another. It's symbolism of the core of who we are as relational people, both this way, but also this way, and how that's supposed to be. My wife and I came across a young woman when we were on vacation, a little break we took this last summer, and in a pool area, there's this woman that, a young woman was wearing a cross. And I was just curious. There was something about how she handled herself, and I struck up a brief conversation. She was from somewhere else. I don't know if it was France or Germany or something like that. Accent a bit, and I asked her, I said, the cross. I said, is that a fashion statement or a faith statement? I was just curious. I wasn't trying to sit here and go theological, you know, and challenge. I was just really genuinely curious. She didn't understand it, first what I was saying, and she's like, oh, it's jewelry. And it's like, yeah, I know. I'm asking, is that a fashion statement, a piece of jewelry, or is it a statement? And she caught my meaning. She smiled and says, oh, no, it's a faith statement. I'm a Christian. But do you know how many people that I encounter who wearing a cross is strictly a fashion piece? Thought for you today is the cross you wear or you publicize, even if you're not wearing it in your chest in a big red way or around your neck in some way, is it a faith statement or is it fashionable? And if it's unfashionable, where does that drop off then suddenly? The cross is both vertical and horizontal, redemption and relationship, holiness and humility, covenant and community, kingdom and society, righteousness and justice, salvation and transformation. There's so many different aspects of what come with that. John jumps to the idea that this is the lamb slain. He didn't present Jesus as a great moral example. He didn't present him for his teaching, and you're a great teacher. He presents him as the Lamb of God. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the prophets say. He is the animal slain in the Garden of Eden to cover the nakedness of the first sinners. It's the first death that occurs in all of history. That's covering the individuals, Adam and Eve. He's the Lamb of God that God himself provided for Abraham to sacrifice rather than his own son as a substitute for Isaac. He's the Passover lamb that was offered up over every Passover for the sins of the people and to release them from slavery. He's the guilt offering referenced in Leviticus. Each of these lambs fulfilled their role in death, but it was an announcement that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And this sense is intense as we look into these passages. This is why you have to understand that the Christmas story starts with the Logos, with this philosophical discussion, but he finishes by pointing out that Jesus is going to be this Lamb of God. It's all wrapped together. This is why one of these days, because Christmas and Easter are so tight, that one of these days, I promise you, before I die, I will have an Easter service all the time through Christmas. And we will have Christmas celebrated at Easter. And I do this for two reasons. One is because it is integrated. And secondly, I'm just waiting for those individuals who only come twice a year to walk in and say, isn't this supposed to be Easter? Did we get so far off our calendar that, I mean, it's like the person who says, yeah, you know, the guy speaks the same message every time I'm here. Well, you're only here every Christmas, then that's about right. So it's like, you know, enough beating up on those guys. But this is where John goes. Why? Because they're integrated. We see a baby. John sees the Logos, the Word. We see a baby. John sees a lamb, the Lamb of God. Ironic, as we said last week, that the offering for dedication for Jesus was supposed to be a lamb as a child. But they were too poor, and so they were able to substitute some pigeons. So even Jesus doesn't have anything to sacrifice of a lamb, but he becomes that lamb for all of us. And this brings us to the craziest part of this whole story and why you can say this was a weird Christmas story. Because you see, John doesn't write just the Gospel of John. As John moves on in his life, he ends up on the island of Patmos, and he ends up being the last of those that are surviving, and he writes something else. He writes the book of Revelation. Oh, not Revelations, not at Christmas time. It's so dark. It's so hard to understand. It's just weird. There's creatures and beasts and strange imagery. Please don't talk to me about Revelations. I want to just talk about the baby. Life is tough. John writes the book of Revelation. Same one who gave us the Logos and looks at the Lamb is given a vision before he dies of heaven. And it centers around the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. John writes, "And I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel," something huge, a mighty angel. We're not talking garden variety, we're talking a heavyweight angel, "proclaiming with a loud voice." They always speak with a loud voice. I don't know if the angels don't know how to whisper. It's always loud. It says, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly. Because he's caught up with the angels, so he's doing a lot of stuff too. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," another name for Jesus, "the Root of David," another name for Jesus, "has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into the earth." I told you, it's a weird book. "And then he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp." So harps are in heaven. Mild digression. My father played an accordion. I love my father. There are times that an accordion is appropriate, especially like a Celtic accordion still, but generally speaking, accordions drive me nuts. Okay? And so my favorite Far Side cartoon is just two panels. In one, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." I just felt it was appropriate for some reason to share that. Self-expression. Okay. So there's this harp here, and they're evidently playing these creatures and everything that's there, and the seven spirits and went out seated, and it says they fell down each holding a harp, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When we sing that song, "Incense arises day and night," it's talking about the prayers of the saints, the worship of the church. It's holiness. And then they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels. And I'm sure they were all loud. Numbering myriads of myriads. And that's an interesting phrase, myriads of myriads. Myriad is constituting a very large, indefinite number. Innumerable. Composed of numerous diverse elements or facets, consisting of a very great but indefinite number, like the myriad of stars. And so it's almost an incalculable number. So myriads of myriads, like an incalculable number, X times a number of also incalculable size. We're talking huge, beyond count. And thousands of thousands saying again with this loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." John draws this direct linkage from the Christmas story and the deep theology behind it to the Lamb of God. And the last thing he writes before going out the door as an aged man is the celebration of myriads of angels. To reduce that to a mere manger scene of plastic shepherds and woolly little sheep, we need to grasp the significance, the impacts of what happened. The Word, the Logos, God himself became flesh, dwelt among us, and then he gives his life so that every aspect of sin, the sin, would be undone. And when we see beyond the creche, the manger, and we see the cross and into heaven and what's going to be celebrated, it changes everything. So this Christmas, for this moment and for this time and this place, I've asked the group to lead us in a song. And at first, I wanted just to wash over you. But my hope is at some point in time that you stand, even as the angels have, and would sing with this. And so I've asked for the song, and it's not Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it's not Joy to the World. And it's certainly not O Little Town of Bethlehem. But I think what it does is it gives us a picture of what John, as a young man, was seeing. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And even then, he saw the Lamb in shadow form behind this. And then as an old man, weighed down with the years of serving God, set aside by everybody else, forgotten by everyone else, but not by God, he's given a vision of that Lamb triumphant. And so the Christmas story for him comes full circle.
There is one on the throne, Jesus, holy. He is worthy of praise, honor, and glory. There is one on the throne, Jesus, holy. He is worthy of praise, honor, and glory. Worthy is the
Attention to the wise men, even if they show up late. Can't ignore the angels, they sing so loudly. All that's part of the story. But John, he takes us behind the veil. He helps us to understand what was really happening. He shows us the depth, the power, the vastness. He takes us right into the throne room of God. Maybe you're not celebrating Christmas because your Christmas is too small. Don't let your Christmas be small. Join with John. See the vastness, see the bigness, see the beauty of it. Let it change your heart, let it change your approach. There'll be those up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer. Don't forget Christmas Eve. Join us if you can. Father, I thank you for Matthew and for Mark and for Luke. I thank you for how beautifully they show us the history of what took place. The significance of that is so important. But God, there was something special about John that you let him see behind the veil, that you let him see what was really going on. And there's something about even giving him that moment at the latter end of his life to fully integrate it together, the beginning of the New Testament to the end, and John's there. I ask, Lord, that you would bless your people, that you would encourage us in this season, especially for those who suffer with loss, you know, the awareness of empty seats at the table, Lord, that you would have grace in this moment for them and encouragement by your Spirit. We celebrate you, we lift you up, and we praise and say you are worthy. You are worthy. In your name we stand, by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you in this season. Merry Christmas.